We are in Acts chapter 19. And I cleverly, since all of our sermons in this series have begun with letter F, I had to try and figure out a word to talk about the riot that took place in Ephesus over the gospel being preached. And so I came up with the word fracas, an older word that isn't used too much anymore. And it was really a riot, so I just didn't want to change the first letter there. So we saw illustrations in the last message to show that Christians are at war. The battle line between the world, our society, and the church have been drawn, and the conflict is upon us. We fight physically against division in the church, derision in the community, and destruction from the laws of the government. But in spite of that, our battle is spiritual, and we have to recognize that. The eternal consequences of the battle are far more than any physical battle of Gettysburg or Normandy or wherever it might be in history. Ephesus was changing because the gospel was changing people. They said there was a disturbance in the force. Sounds like Obi-Wan Kenobi book 2 or whatever it might be, but the idea is that Satan wasn't going to roll over and let God win, let righteousness triumph, let the people who've been converted and their lives changed, the entire region thrown into the throes of revival. The love for idolatry has changed for the love of the true God, and a deep dynamic to share that gospel with everyone that they met. Now, I want to share a little bit. As a teen, I developed a crush on a neighbor girl. For years, my parents had been on my case, telling me a million times, well, that might be hyperbole, probably 10,000 times, to earn money, to clean up myself, get some clothes, save for college, wash the car, check my hair, brush my teeth. And then overnight, a miracle happened. I got a job. I actually got 2 part-time jobs. I learned the purpose of deodorant. Amazing. And I used enough English leather to announce my presence to everyone 2 blocks away. I volunteered to wash the car. I didn't head to school without being clean and neat and a pocket full of breath mints. Because I was smitten. Now, I can't even remember the name of that girl.
Amen.
That's my story and I'm sticking to it. But listen to me. Here it is. When affection changes, everything changes. You love God, everything is going to change. You love the little neighbor girl, everything changes. I was a new person, but the fight is just beginning in Ephesus, and the opposition was very clear. So we're going to talk about the story of the what happened in Ephesus to Paul and to the Christians there. In Acts 19, verse 21, we want to look at being fearless versus being fearful, first off. Verse 21 says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to visit Macedonia," that's northern Greece, "and Achaia," that's southern Greece, "go back to Jerusalem and saying, after I've been there, I'm going to go also to Rome." Well, this sort of is the outline of the rest of the book of Acts, because this is what happens. But man plans, God
laughs.
Yep. He wanted to retrace his steps and eventually get to Rome, but he needed to keep the focus of going back to Jerusalem. Now, we might say, well, why would he want to go back there? and forget that he was on this third journey, going to these churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, in Corinth, and in other places throughout that region to gather money to help the church in Jerusalem, because the people there were literally starving. Very difficult time. In 1 Corinthians 16, he writes from Ephesus to the church at Corinth and says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," chapter 16, verse 1, "as I directed the churches in Galatia," that's southern, or the Central Asia, part of Turkey, "so you are to do also. On the first day of every week, each of you put something aside and store it up as you prosper, so that there be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it's advisable, I'll go with them." And so he's there to collect love gifts from the churches to go back to the where the gospel began. Because if those folks in Jerusalem and Antioch hadn't been faithful, the gospel never would have made it to Europe. But they were faithful, and so now this is the way brothers share. We have needs, we share with one another. Verse 22. "And so he sent into Macedonia," that's again Philippi, Thessalonica, northern Greece, "two of his helpers, Timothy and Rastus. Paul remained in Asia a while longer." So Paul was alone. He said, things are going okay. We can make it here. And he sent the two most trusted men on ahead to prepare, because he's going to be going there, he thought, in just a week or two. And so we don't know exactly why he wanted to stay in Ephesus. Probably he was enjoying the preaching and teaching and people being saved and revival breaking out. It was a great place to be, and he didn't want to leave quite yet. He said maybe there'll be another opportunity or two to be able to share the gospel. He didn't realize that he was in the calm before the storm. Because, as our second point says, hoard the wealth, verse 23, "about that time there arose a major disturbance about the way." Now remember, the way is what people called Christians. In Antioch, they were called Christians first. And then three times in the book of Acts, they're called the people of the way. And Paul was didn't realize this was coming. And he'd sent his major helpers on ahead, and now here he said there's something there. Because, you know, when Christians get saved, their love changes, and that impacts their business. It impacts the way they're... See, today that's the crazy thing in our society. We have a law that changes, and people say, well, oh, that's terrible. But then we just continue on about our business. Someone just said the NASCAR just voted not to allow guns. They've never had an incident with that, but they said, we're just not going to support that. We're not going to allow it in any of our races. And NASCAR, which appeals to a lot of the more independent-minded people in America, what's going to happen? Nobody's going to watch racing anymore, right? No, entertainment. It's like, I'm not going to watch the NFL anymore. They nailed down. They wouldn't stand for the Pledge of Allegiance. Yeah, that lasted for a few months, a year, and then it's back to normal because we like our bread and circuses. Well, the paradox here is that when persecution arises, the church thrives. It doesn't get weaker. When there's difficulty, when there's opposition from society, the church grows and stands and says, this is what God says. And that's where perhaps things are different today, because we're not having many people stand as we should when we start a commotion over what we believe. Demetrius, a silversmith, is at the beginning of this riot, this fracas that's going on, in verse 24 it says, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, made silver shrines of Artemis. And remember, Artemis is Greek, Diana is Roman, same goddess. It's the same people. You know, the Romans just gave different names to the same gods. So he was making little shrines, kind of like the one out of brass that we just showed you around that I bought in Ephesus some years ago. It brought no little business to the craftsmen. So he gathered them together and others that were in the sales trade and said, men, you know that from this business we amass our wealth. So we're getting rich, dudes. What are we going to do? They preach Jesus. People quit buying shrines. They quit buying these little things to take home. We're not just making a living. We're getting rich here. Economy is booming. We got to stop these Christians because they're impacting it. Matter of fact, Pliny the Elder wrote a number of letters. We get a lot of our history of that era from his writings. He wrote to Emperor Trajan in Rome and said the people weren't going to the shrines anymore because of the influence of Christians. And he said to the emperor, what can we do about it? Well, Emperor Nero found a way of what to do with the official policy. But the bottom line is, we get rich off of this idol worship, and that's our religion, it's big business, and we got to stop the competition. So, continue listening to his speech in verse 26, Acts 19, 26. He said, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying gods made with hands are not really God. That's the crux of his problem, that when people convert to the real God, the fake gods, the gods of this world, whether they're idols or whether they're gods in our mind, as we have so much idolatry in the world today, the almighty dollar, our society, our whatever it might be. He's saying, hey, business in Ephesus is slowing down. We're not going to get rich. And we blame it on the transforming work of Jesus Christ and the message of Paul. We got to stop this. And he says that Diana isn't really a god because she was made with hands. You know, he's holding up one of these statues probably, like I have. And you got to remember, Diana in the temple there was sitting on a throne made of ivory, huge statue, 40 feet tall, overlaid with gold, and then a veil. If you just think of like a nun sitting on a chair, that would be what Diana would look like. She would have that what do they call it, a Whipple? No, that was Mr. Whipple. A what?
There's an M in it.
There's an M in it. Okay, a Mimple. No, Wimpole. Okay, so here's this goddess image, and they made her. Everybody knew that. She was made with hands, and Paul is saying, these aren't really gods. And then he said, but you know, we don't worship her. We venerate her. It sounds like some religions today as they bow down at crucifixes or statues of Mary, who looks amazingly like Diana. Amazing. Veil over the head. And they bow and say, no, we're not worshiping Mary. We venerate her. Mary's in heaven, our Savior. But you got to remember, they were selling small statues, but the original God, Artemis, was not in the big statue there, but in a little box that was in the temple. Because in that box was a meteorite about the size, actually a little smaller than a bowling ball. It was meteorite made with nickel and other metals compressed, and just stories are that it was It weighed over 100 pounds. Just small stone. Think of like a lead bar and think 10 times heavier. And they said, that fell from heaven. You know, we didn't make her. All of a sudden, this goddess fell. And they picked up this stone and saw all the bumps on it and what looked like it might be a little head and face. And they said, see, this is the mother god of the earth, Artemis. And she's got 28 lumps on her, the 28 breasts to show how she nourishes all the regions of the world. And they all got that from a little rock. So they're all upset. Paul's saying she's not a god. Well, she's a god. She fell from heaven, and we have her right here in a box. God in a box. I went to a church where there was a priest in the front doing the communion. And he went to a box and took out a wafer of bread and held it up and said, this is God. And I thought, yeah, maybe idol worship isn't so far away today as we think. The same concept there. Well, the fertility goddess of the earth in worship of Mother Earth, you don't think that's going on right now? Continue verse 27, he said, there's a danger not only that our trade might come into disrepute, but the temple, you know, it's not just about us and our money, but the temple of the great goddess Diana Artemis may be counted as nothing. She might even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. They were going to lose money. But don't forget this. Because this is the most powerful idol, the most powerful temple in the ancient world, more powerful than anything in Athens or Rome or anywhere, this was the place where the merchants, the governments, the cities, the kings, they took their money for safekeeping. And the largest bank or treasury in the world was right there in that temple. Everybody was making money, and they were keeping it safe because Diana was watching over them. The real money wasn't in a few trinkets that the craftsmen were making. The real money was in the big bankers, the big industrialists, all the nations of the world at that time. And so we can't allow the temple to be destroyed or fall into disrepute. This temple of Diana, that, by the way, that's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We still have the pyramids. The other six are gone. But the Colossus of Rhodes, the lighthouse in Alexandria, but the temple of Diana or Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven greatest. You know how big this temple was? How large is a football field? Okay. With the end zone. Dun, 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 dun. 120 yards. How many feet is that? I know, I hate to have you do math, but remember, of all the things you ever study, math is the only thing that counts. It's 360 feet long. How wide is a football field? Dun, 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 dun. It is a football field is 165 feet wide. Okay, soccer field a little bit wider than that. That is the exact measurements, 360 feet by 165 feet of the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. Can you imagine? Just think of a football field, end zones included, all the way. And then put a giant building up. As I walked on the site in Ephesus, and that they had just begun excavating, the ground was soft and marshy, and literally the temple sunk out of sight. And only 1964 did they begin to excavate it and bring up the pieces there. But the columns were huge. I was walking along a column like a little kid walking along a railing, you know, because these columns are huge. Now they're only a chunk of marble and granite, and then a hole in one end, a hole in the other of the, and they put them on top of each other like Tinker Toys, and build up to this height of 60 and 90 feet, nine stories high. And they've got six or eight of them now put back together and laid down on the ground where you can walk on them, or you're not supposed to, but I did. Huge! People would say, how could that just sink into the earth? How can that just disappear? It had this worshipful rock. It had this golden statue. It had all the money of the kings and the countries. And that's what Demetrius is. He's appealing to the civic pride and self-interest. You know, we've got to fight to keep our business, and we can't let this go. So, that leads to confusion to come and clarity. Verse 28 picks up the story. When they heard this, they were so enraged and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," or "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together to the theater, which seats some 50,000 people, dragging with them Gaius of Derbe and Aristarchus of Macedonia, who were Paul's companions. Paul is somewhere. They're going to grab the next best thing. Let's get a couple of these guys who are Christians, and they're making a mess of the society. And so the riot begins with Demetrius and these craftsmen, and now it's building up. They're just enraged, and they were confused, and building momentum. And think about this. Rome was a powerful government, and the last thing that they would allow is a city to riot or rebel. Because the worst government is better than no government. Just remember that as we see our nation spiraling downwards. Even a bad government is better than none. So the momentum was built, and the hatred at the loss of pride and the loss of money and their common sense says, we don't care. Let them send in the troops to quell this riot. We're going to just... They're just out of control. You see, when God moves among his people, the society changes. It affects the livelihood of those who made their trade in evil. William Booth and the Salvation Army saw that firsthand. They decided that the people on Skid Row, the drunkards, the prostitutes, the lowest of the low, they would be the first to be embraced by the Salvation Army workers. They would march around, and they weren't quiet about it. They even made bands up so that they would go around and play, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb, and sing and preach on the street corners. And it so affected the bars and the pimps that they formed not the Salvation Army, but the Skeleton Army, where people wore black and a mask like a skull face mask, and they would go out and attack the Salvation Army people. They would throw stones at them while they were playing their music. They would try to drive them out of town because the bar owners, the prostitutes, everybody was losing money because Christians changed the world. Christians who live like Christians are supposed to live changed the world. Some were even murdered. Booth has a sermon on one of the young women that was there, and I guess she played a tambourine and was singing with the group that was playing music. And she was abducted and murdered by the Skeleton Army, not the Salvation Army. So they couldn't find Paul, so they got the next best thing, and they said, we've got to change. We've got to get in control. These Christians are making a mess of the world, of our world. We're not getting rich anymore. We're not cutting up babies and selling the parts and making a lot of money. We aren't getting kickback. Okay, they didn't say that perhaps, but that's what would be said today. They said, boy, human trafficking, drugs, alcohol, Christians were making a difference. Folks, you can just mark it down. We are in an election year. We've got lots of issues, but for a Christian, the choices are so radically clear that you just wonder, what in the world is going on? How come everybody can't see that? What's the answer to that, by the way? How come they can't see that? How come they embrace all this evil? Their eyes are blind. They don't know what they're doing any more than Roman soldiers that hammered nails into the hands of our Lord knew what they were doing. Hey, we're just following. This is what we're supposed to do. Kill them. Paul figured out, okay, I'm going to go and settle this. Verse 30, Acts 19 says, when Paul wanted to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some leaders from Asia, I don't know what your Bible translation, Asiarchs, arch means a ruler or a leader and from Asia, so I just translated it leaders from Asia, who were friends of Paul's, sent to him and urged him, don't go near the theater. Sounds like my preacher when I got saved. He told me, you know, don't drink and don't smoke and don't dance and don't chew. Don't date the girls that do. Don't play cards. Don't go to the theater. You know, just that was all of what made a good Christian. Hey, I'm letting you know something, folks. You know what makes a good Christian? Christ in us. That's what makes a good Christian. Not following any set of rules or any ideas like that. He wanted to go there. Paul had the answer. He wanted to go there and explain why Diana of the Ephesians, Artemis, was not the one to be worshipped. Idols were false gods. They had expiration dates. Jesus didn't. But he was careful. His friends stopped him. Paul would later on write to the people in Ephesus, and in chapter 6 of what we call the letter to the Ephesians, he says, we don't worship against flesh and blood, but against against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities of the cosmic powers of the present darkness, against spiritual forces in unseen realms. That's what idolatry is. Worship of Satan. Worship of these false gods. So, the story continues in verse 32. Now some cried one thing, some another. The assembly was in confusion, and most of the people didn't even know why they had gathered. That sounds pretty much like any rally going on. Demetrius and the opposition of the idol makers was a compliment to Paul in the effectiveness of the gospel. Paul didn't make the gospel effective. The gospel makes the gospel effective. The good news that Jesus changes hearts and lives. And so as people had come to Jesus and naturally stopped worshiping, he said, let me go and explain. It's like Spurgeon. They were having bills on in Parliament in England, and Spurgeon, think of the second half of the 1800s, okay, just to make sure you keep in mind there where he lived. He's got the largest church in London, and people said, well, you got to stop. They'd already stopped the slave trade years, decades before America. But they were importing alcohol. They were bringing in people of ill repute. And he said, I wish the gospel, this is a direct quotation, I wish the gospel would affect the trade of London. Not by an act of Parliament. Let Parliament leave us alone. The gospel can fight its own battle. But may it come to an end with the spread of the gospel. I have no faith in reformation that comes through man's laws while his heart remains unchanged. Paul said, I can do this. Well, no, nobody was going to listen by that point. In verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews, Alexander's a leading Jewish spokesman. Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized he was a Jew, for nearly 2 more hours they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" You know, all this guy wanted to do is say, "Hey, those Christians are the bad guys, not us. And we're Jews. We're okay. They're not really Jews. They believe in this Jesus character, so don't believe them. But don't blame us. We're good people." Repeating this chant over and over again must have sent a chill up the spine of everyone in Ephesus, because, folks, you can hear anywhere in the city of Ephesus, the ruins are still laid out today. It's called the Disneyland of archaeology, because it's some of the most pristine ruins of that era. You can walk in it today. I stood on the platform of that place while a dozen other preachers were way up on the top row of this amphitheater built in the side of the hill. And I said, like probably a thousands or 100,000 people before, I said, "I hope everyone can hear me. Great is the goddess Diana. Great is the God of the Ephesians." Everyone in the top row could hear me. So you can imagine if everyone in the amphitheater is yelling that out. Here's Paul outside the amphitheater with his friends, and they're saying, "What in the world?" The noise must have been deafening as they're screaming. Nobody does that today, right? Great is the Cowboys of Wyoming. Great is the Republican Party. Great is our booming economy. I just heard this on Tuesday night. Great is the internet that Al Gore invented. Great is my bank account and the wealth of Wells Fargo. Great is Subaru compared to lowly Chevy or Ford.
That's a good joke.
Yeah, that's a good joke.
That's a really good joke.
Designed just for you, Mikey. No, people yell these things out. But listen, if you say, "Great is the Lord Jesus Christ. Great is the fight to save the unborn from butchery. Great is moral purity. Great is saying Merry Christmas and not Happy Holidays. Great is the sanctity of marriage. Great is giving away money to help those in need." When we say those things, the world thinks we're strange. Well, all good things and all bad things have to come to an end, and this fracas was about to end. Because in verse 35, we begin the third part, the riot versus reason. They're just confused. They're yelling. Nobody's listening. They can't proclaim the gospel. They can't even proclaim that we're Jews and not Christians, from some of them. But the city administrator, and again, the word administrator is one I chose because it's more than a mayor, but not quite as powerful as like a governor of a region. But, you know, we're talking about the highest official appointed by Rome. When the city administrator finally quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus," this is political speak here. Do y'all have it in your Bible, verse 35? "Men of Ephesus, who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" See, none of this can be denied. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. Yeah. Politicians speak. Everyone knows we're the best. Have you ever had people ask you, when you tell them you're from Wyoming, they say, "Well, how do you live out there? There's no people out there." You know, do y'all have a horse? That's the question I'm asked a lot when I'm out. Does everybody in Wyoming have a horse? Do you have electricity? And I want to say sometimes, but that's another story. But everyone knows we are the temple keepers. We're the real spiritual ones here. Everyone knows we have that magic sacred stone, and we are guardians of it. By the way, everybody knows this. Everybody thinks this is not a logical argument. They're just powerful sentiments to sway the crowd. You know, everybody knows the president is blank. You fill it in and try and sway the crowd one way or the other. Nobody can deny that Dr. Bob is, and you can fill in the blank there, and I'll give you some words you could use at another time there. Okay. They assume the fact that isn't so. So rather than saying, well, we know the facts, here it is. This is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Heard that on Tuesday night as well. These are the facts. And you can believe it or not, but they're not going to change the facts. That's the way it is. And others say, well, no, we don't care about that. Everybody knows what's the truth. Don't worry. Be happy. It's how you feel, not the facts, that count. So the city administrator is saying, you know, we know all these things. And he said, and here you brought, verse 37, here you brought from these men here who aren't sacrilegious. They haven't blasphemed our goddess. Paul was not going around saying Diana is evil and we ought to tear down her temple. Paul was going around doing what? Telling people, you are evil and you need to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't gain converts by taking some strong, mouthy stands against politics or idolatry or another church. You preach the truth. You proclaim the gospel. And let God do the work in the heart. Paul wasn't against Diana. I mean, he would be, obviously, because that's false religion. But he was pro-Jesus. He was pro-gospel more than anti-everything else. And, you know, this guy's saying, hey, the worship in the temple is secure. We're going to be here forever and ever. So don't worry about these Christians. They're just mouthing off about their God. Can't even see him. He's supposed to have raised from the dead. Where's his temple? So he said, let's follow the law here. Let's do it by the book. Verse 38. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls or lawyers. Let them bring charges against one another. If you seek to pursue this further, it should be settled in the regular assembly, in our court system, in the meetings. You see, he's saying, just follow the law. Shut your mouth up. Go back home. Don't worry about these guys, because it won't come to anything, this preaching about Jesus. Don't worry about them. He said, you know, if you got a problem, we'll use legal means. By the way, King Darius made a law saying you can't pray. And what did Daniel do? Prayed. They arrested him for breaking the law. Were they right to arrest him for breaking the law? Yeah. The penalty was to be thrown in a den of lions. Were they right to throw him in a den of lions? I don't want to steal any thunder from Alex's preaching through the book of Daniel, but spoiler alert, they threw him in, you know. It was the law. Laws can kill us. They told preachers during the Second World War that were in Germany that they couldn't preach any longer. They couldn't preach the gospel or they'll be thrown in prison. And one man said, okay, you can have laws, but I'm going to obey God, not man. And so he preached the gospel and was thrown in prison. And a few days before the Allies came to liberate the prison camps, the Nazis took him out and hung him. That's what happens. Laws can be used against us. Don't say, well, oh, we just need a better government and everything, and then everything will be fine for Christians. Just mark it down. The laws will be used against us. Use any legal means possible. So the city administrator is trying to just calm and diffuse the situation. Nothing's going to be a problem. If there's a problem, we'll do it legally. We'll take care of these rabble-rousers. And then verse 40 and 41, as the chapter concludes here, he said, we're really in danger of being charged with rioting today. And since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And then Luke adds, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The continual fear of every conquered person in the world was that if they say or do the wrong thing, they're going to be thrown into Facebook jail. Excuse me, they're going to be thrown into Roman jail. They're going to be condemned. Society will hate them. But he said, boy, if Rome gets wind of this and we're rioting, they will send in troops, and you don't want that to happen. Face occupying soldiers, free to live in your homes, you have to feed them, and at the same time they can do what they want. This was an assembly. It's called an assembly. The word ecclesia, that is almost always translated church, is translated, it's an assembly. That's the old word. The Christians borrowed that word, and that's why we call it our ecclesia, that we're right here today. But I think Stephen calls the ecclesia that was in the wilderness with the Jews. They weren't the church in the wilderness. Don't read into that nonsense. They were an assembly in the wilderness. And this was an assembly, I guess a kind of legal assembly in Ephesus. But like I say, most of the time it's used not in the non-religious, but in the religious sense, that it's a church. But he said, get out of here. Go back home. And the people did. The great Bible teacher A.T. Pearson said we should learn from this event. When disciples have a true revival, society will have a true revolution. When we are changed, it impacts our whole nation. It starts with each one of us. And then it moves on and starts with us together as an assembly, doing the work of God. When the Spirit moves mightily on the children of God, we might look at mighty movements among unbelievers and won't be surprised when the devil comes to their defense. We advance the kingdom of God not by weapons, not by force. I want you to understand the spirit in which I say this. We even advance it without ballots. We have a privilege in America of being able to vote and stand on rights and wrongs and issues and people. But don't think for a minute that we're doing God a favor. God is in control. God is the sovereign. He raises up kings. He knocks them down. The one who can change the course of a river. What's man's heart compared to that? Paul later tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:19 that they are the real temple. He said, you're members of the household of God, built on the foundation, not like this sinking foundation of the temple of Artemis, but the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, fitted and joined together, is a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place by God for his Spirit. Our temple has life. Temple of Diana, that temple sank out of sight. They took ground radar searching for where these huge marble platforms, you remember the size of it? Football field? They couldn't find it. It had sunk down in the soft earth. the river that had come out there at Ephesus and emptied in the sea was bringing down tons of silt and soil and flooding over. And eventually, it was scores of feet deep in the muck. You can stand at the top of the temple or the top of the theater there in Ephesus, and you can't even see the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea. It used to be a seaport, but it's all filled in with this muck. Yeah. We're a living temple of God. Diana? Lifeless ruin. We are born to worship, but not to worship the idols of this world. We're born to worship the true God who comes to reside in our temple, transforming us inside out into this living temple of God. Scary place to be a Christian in Ephesus in those days. Helpless feeling that Paul must have had. But Paul, like you and I, know the fact that God is in control. And what seems helpless, God's just working the pages of history just so that the exact right thing will happen at the exact right moment. Because remember, the God who made the silver in the hills is the same God who was betrayed by silver coins to be crucified. He is the one in charge, even in the fracas of the world around us today.